on earth as it is in heaven. And our Father, we come to you with praise and thanksgiving for your riches, the riches of your grace, the riches, Lord, of your sovereign, wise, loving rule over our lives. We give you our thanksgiving, Father, because you're gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Your ways are righteous. You're compassionate. You forgive our transgressions. You forgive our iniquities. You forgive our sins. Thank you, Father, for the riches that are in Jesus Christ. Thank you, O Lord, that in love for us that he came and he dispossessed himself of that glory which he had with you, and that he came into this world in that veiled glory and lived among us in poverty so that we may be made rich in him through his death and resurrection. And we give you thanks, Father, for his ascension to your right hand, for his intercession for us, and for the expectation that living and daily hope that we have that he's coming again. Thank you, Father, for the splendor of your plan and the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you asking for forgiveness. We ask you that you would forgive us for our lack of dependence upon you. Forgive us, Father, because there are those of us who have been holding on to things, holding on to money, and we have failed to experience the grace that you grant to us, that you offer to us, the grace to give. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for cherishing and holding on to things which are temporary, things which will fade and go into dust. Father, we pray now that you would move our hearts as we look into this passage and as we look and see a reflection of ourselves, that, oh God, that you would move us and change us and transform us by your grace. My Father, I want to bring you petition. I pray, we pray, and thanks for this change in government in India. Father, we've prayed long and we've sought you regarding the intense persecution in India. We've asked you to, if it would please you, if it would bring glory to your name, that there could be some abatement of this so that the gospel can run freely. Lord, we don't know what all this portends, but we see something happening there. And we pray that this will be the occasion for even more freedom for the gospel in India. Father, we want to thank you for healing, for these who have been ill this week, for bodies that have gone into surgery, and for the wisdom given to physicians and for the healing that you gave to our friends. Father, we want to also bring to you this awful, awful thing that we see, this nightmare of evil in Kosovo, in Yugoslavia, in Albania, Macedonia. We're heartened to hear that you have your servants there working among the refugees. Father, we ask that the hardness of heart among the Muslims, thinking that what has happened to them has been because of Christianity, remove this blindness from their eyes so that they can see the clear light of the gospel in your faithful servants who are there moving among those thousands and thousands of refugees with bread and water and a warm place to sleep and with the greatest news of all of Jesus Christ and his atoning death, and that the forgiveness of sin and eternal life is found in him. Open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth from your word, Lord. We desire to know you, to understand. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you now to have your Bibles before you, and I want you to be looking on Mark in the 10th chapter. And we're going to consider, as I have mentioned already, an account of Jewish evangelism. You know, wealth and power and morality can be a spiritually dangerous combination. I know that's not a current value. We tend to think that that's somehow a pinnacle. We have been seduced into thinking that perhaps to win the lottery would be an ultimate experience. And we get mesmerized. I say we rather generally. I seek to resist the temptation. And I take it as a personal insult that my government, the state government, wants me to envy those who have such money. And I think we all ought to be wary of this deadly combination, namely wealth and power and morality. Why so? If you look in Mark and 10 and in verses 13 to 16, and I'm going to have you look over your shoulder now at this passage to last week, that you would recall that Jesus warned his disciples, and at the same time, he taught them, children are important. They are important because of who they are as children. They are important because of a specific kind of lesson that we learn from children, and what is it? That helpless dependence that they demonstrate. And you don't get into God's kingdom apart from a sense of dependency on God. More specifically, receiving it as a gift. You and I don't bring anything to God to get into his kingdom, to have eternal life, to be saved. None of those things. We don't bring anything. We receive. And that's been the whole point in verses 13 to 16, that the grace of childlikeness is the sense of our dependence on God for the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. There is only one way into God's kingdom, and that is by way of the cross, and that is where Christ is going. I want you to just notice for a minute how this 10th chapter is sewn together. Mark sews this material together under the direction of the Holy Spirit so that you can notice the ingredients that go into this work of evangelism recorded here in verses 17 to 27. Look, verses 13 to 16, dependence. It's by faith alone that you come to Christ. That's the point of the childlikeness. Then, verses 32 to 34, you'll notice that we're reminded at one of these junctures in the book of Mark, there are about four of these in Mark's gospel, where it says something to this effect, they were on the road going to Jerusalem. You can see it in verse 17. Come back right at the head of our passage. And he was setting out on a journey. And then you'll notice at verse 45, which may very well be, 10:45 may very well be the text for the book of Mark. I think it's the flagship verse for this entire gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, here's what's going on in this passage. Jesus Christ is going to encounter a young man. He's approached by a rich young ruler. I'm gathering this description of him from all three accounts, from Matthew's account, Luke's account, Mark's account. Matthew 19 and 22 said he had great wealth. Luke 18 and 18 speaks of him as a ruler, perhaps a ruler in a synagogue, but he had some position of authority within Judaism. And this wealthy young man who was a ruler comes to Jesus, prostrates himself, puts himself on his knees before Christ, and he has a theological question that he brings to Christ. A question similar to the one that Nicodemus brought to Jesus Christ, recorded in John in 3. He thought eternal life was gained by good works. He was a child of his age. He's expressing a common attitude among his peers that it could be something that eternal life is something that you would acquire by doing good deeds, good works, keeping the law as he defined the law, and that gained merit before God. Jewish thinking put a premium upon wealth as seeing it as a sign of God's favor upon an individual. That was a mutation of the Old Testament teaching regarding the association between God's blessing on Israel because of obedience and cursing because of disobedience. Mutant thinking. That's not where the Old Testament took that teaching, that you could automatically assume that. So here is this young man, may I say, with all deference to the Boy Scouts, here he comes, an Eagle Scout, with his sash of religious merit badges and all of his badges just glistening in the sun, and he kneels before the Lord But I want to be fair to him. I think he's really seeking sincerely. But yet, he is a self-righteous young man. I told you this is a deadly combination when you get fame and when you get fortune and when you get youth all mixed together. Listen carefully here. Because each of these has the seeds of self-deception in every one of them. I know we put a premium on them, don't we? But listen to the dangers of fame and fortune and youth. Fame, what do you think that may lead you to? Certainly an unrealistic view of yourself. You don't see yourself as you should see yourself, given the more attention you get, the more celebrityship that may be heaped upon you, the more of a VIP you are, the greater the risk, the higher the danger, that you lose touch with reality and you don't see yourself for who you are. You think about the next time you think that you should have more recognition, or if your aspiration is to receive a lot of honors and attention through achievement. What's the danger of fortune? You get an unrealistic view of the future. We're going to see that come through this passage. You get a false sense of security because wealth can insulate you from some realities temporarily, but it can do that. And what does youth do? All youth. What does it do? An unrealistic view of time. You think that you're going to live forever. I mean, you may not even think about eternity. So these things come in combination. And here is this young man. Now, he wants to know how to inherit eternal life. What must he do? That's his question. Jesus was setting out on a journey. Man runs up to him, kneels before him, asking him, and then we'll see his question. And he wants here some answer to this quest for what is required to get eternal life. Now, before we watch how Jesus handles this man, I must say this. This passage tends to throw a lot of folks. When you come to Jesus and the Samaritan woman, well, you can follow his move there through from physical water to spiritual water, and he slakes spiritual thirst. You remember that story in John 4, where he offers himself as the water of eternal life. You go to John 3. You don't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. He right away informs Nicodemus that you don't, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. And then we come to this passage, and we're trying to find the Roman road here. Where is the Roman road? You know the Roman road. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And you come to this passage and you find Jesus telling this man, you need to go out and have a garage sale. And you need to take all the proceeds and you start giving them to the poor. The tendency on first reading is to think that this is somehow out of keeping, or at least not clear, not too clear in your mind as to what's going on here with the gospel. I'm going to submit to you that Jesus, the master evangelist. No one has ever exceeded Christ in evangelism. So we would do well to watch how the master evangelist handles a man who's lost and who thinks that eternal life is acquired by things that you do by effort. Now watch how he does it. I think you will see, it will be my attempt to show you, that in the movement of this passage, there is the movement along, shall we say, the Roman road. That is the book of Romans and the layout in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now watch it. Here's how it develops. Verses 17 and 18, what's going on here? He comes to Christ and he says immediately, good teacher. Jesus throws water on his exuberance, slows him down, and gives him immediately a bracing with reality. Does it startle you? Look at it. He says, well, the man said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Is Jesus disavowing deity in this text? Not at all. He's doing the contrary. Here's what's happening. This rich young ruler comes and kneels before Christ because he sees him not in the absolute sense of good. He's confused there. He's not coming to him speaking of God, seeing the Messiah here as the Messiah and as absolute, perfect, good deity, if you will, perfection. He's not seeing that at all. What is he seeing? He's going to reveal, Jesus is going to take his terminology, good teacher, and he's going to turn it around and to show him that he really has a deficient view of Christ. He's coming glibly, in a very shallow way, saying, well, you in the South may understand this kind of talk. We say, well, they're good people. Or so-and-so, he's a good old boy. Good in the sense that maybe he's got it together, some kind of morality or able to get along with people. I think this young man is coming to Jesus, and what he thinks is a compliment, which, by the way, was out of keeping in the way Jews referred to the rabbis. They did not come to the rabbis and say, good rabbi. So he's really out of step. But I think he really believes that he's giving a bouquet to Jesus here because he is impressed. Jesus has this reputation. And he's coming to him with this. But here's what I think is going on in verses 17 and 18. I think what Jesus Christ is doing here is that he's revealing to this young man that you do not come to me with any less a view than what I have revealed about myself, what I am as God himself, and that's the only way you're going to get through the eye of the needle. Oh, eye of a needle, where's that? All right, before we go further, I need you to look just down the way and notice what Jesus is going to say later. You will notice that in verse 25, I only want to familiarize you with this startling analogy that he uses here. Because where Jesus is going to take him and the disciples, take the disciples primarily at that point, is that, can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You need a visual aid on that? Look on the front of the bulletin. You see that smallest of apertures there on the needle? The smallest of holes. The largest of Palestinian animals, the camel. Can you get that camel through that eye of that needle? Now, I hope to show you there is a way to get a camel through the eye of the needle. There is a way. Well, what's the eye of the needle? I'm telling you that the eye of the needle is getting into eternal life, receiving the forgiveness of sin, going into the kingdom, being saved. And I'm telling you that there's only one way that it can be done to get through that eye of the needle into eternal life. All right, now, come back to verse 17 and 18. Come back. What is Jesus doing in this first meeting with this young man? Is that Jesus gives this young man a dose of reality. I think he's saying this, that if you've seen any goodness in me, it's because I am God. He's putting him in his place with this kind of language. Here's what I think he's driving at. You see, only those who see Jesus as the Son of God, please make the correction here. Don't want to be guilty of heresy. Only those who see Jesus as the Son of God can get through the eye of the needle into eternal life. Only those who see Jesus as the Son of God can get through of the eye of the needle into eternal life. He is God. And what he's saying, this rich young ruler had a deficient view of Christ. Jesus can't be good without being God. You're not giving Jesus credit for wonderful things by calling him simply a good man. Calvin had it right. He said this. It was as if he had said this. It was as if Jesus had said this. Listen. Thou falsely calleth me good master, unless thou acknowledgest that I have come from God. That's it. That's what he's doing. And that Jesus could not be good unless he's God. And Jesus is provoking this young man to get his thinking right about who Christ is. Because, quite frankly, you don't get into through the eye of the needle into eternal life unless you understand that Jesus is God. This is my concern always when the Jehovah's Witness comes to my door. I don't assume that they're just misguided believers. They are unbelievers, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they need a witness, because they're the ones who need the witness, because you don't get into heaven unless you see Jesus Christ as God himself. No one less than God, God incarnate, can get, no one else than Jesus Christ can enable us to get through the eye of the needle into the presence of God and live with him forever. Do you understand that? You cannot have a low view of Christ, as some would call it. You cannot see him as a good example. You cannot see him as just simply a man upstairs or good Lord, little g. Speak of him in some flippant, careless way. And there are those who wish to minimize Christ in a variety of other ways, perhaps feeling somewhat ashamed to mention Christ in a public gathering, to mention him before an audience of non-Christians and Christians, or maybe even non-Christians, and the fear of mentioning in the name of Christ, even in a prayer, to pull back, and perhaps to de-emphasize the role of Christ in the plan of God and to focus it upon God. I'm saying to you that embedded in those thought processes is the same kind of thing that is what this young man, how he needed to be corrected. He needed to be corrected in his view of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. And that the goodness that's required by God to enter into God's heaven is only something that can become ours, and we speak of it as the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, do we not? Now, we've been working on this for some weeks, and it so happens in the providence of God that these texts that we've been looking at in Mark, as well as our evangelism course, have intersected together. And then the message that I preached on Easter Sunday on justification as gift. Could I briefly just show you how these things converge at this point? That unless you see that Jesus Christ has a righteousness which you do not have, and that righteousness must be placed upon reckoned to your account before God, and unless you are declared right before God, it is only in that state of goodness, righteousness before God, that you can come into God's presence, into his heaven. And that is because it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's because of his absolute perfect goodness. That's what he's saying here. Romans, can I go back to the Romans road? Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Do you see it? And this is where he takes the young man at the first point. To brace him, to give him this dose of reality as to what absolute goodness is, because he's come referring to Christ in goodness in a relative way, and so that's the first jolt, that's the first movement. Now, with that in place, watch the movement. The movement in the second place is found in verses 19 to 22. Notice, Jesus immediately goes to this young man's turf, what he's familiar with, what he knows well. Here is a Jew is witnessing to a Jew, and he does this, and he goes to the law. And he quotes here some commandments, the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th and 5th commandment. He takes the 9th commandment and he puts it in terms of you shall not defraud, more of an application use of the commandment. And he brings these commandments to the attention of the young man. Now, what is he doing by bringing these commandments to his attention? He said, you know the commandments. And then the young man says, I've kept all these. I've kept all these from the time that I was bar mitzvahed, the age of 12. This is the idea when he says, from my youth up. Now, I should stop here and remind you of something. When he says this, he's thinking in Jewish categories, common to his day. He's not unlike his peers. You know one of his peers. You know one of them who gives his testimony as to how he thought about himself and the law, and it's recorded in Philippians in chapter 3 and in verse 6. Are you familiar with this testimony from a young rabbi in training when he thought this? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin? He said, in giving his own a brief account of his testimony in Philippians 3 and 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. See the mentality there? That was Paul. He said, in my pre-conversion days, I looked at the law and I thought that I was blameless in relation to that law. Then that same apostle, I want to connect you with Romans again, that same apostle says in Romans in 7, particularly verses 7 to 12, that we speak of the law and the work that it did upon him, and that he said this, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for apart from the law, sin is dead. When the commandment came, sin came alive, became alive, and I died. Are you with me? What is Jesus doing by bringing the commandments up? He's forcing an issue on this young man, namely the proper use of the law, which is to condemn sin. It's to stir up sin, for that's the whole purpose of it. It reveals sin, it provokes sin, it condemns sin. That's its purpose. Jesus is using the law, seeking to stir up within this man this sense of need, of helpless dependence on God for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But guess what? It goes right by him. Because you know how he's thinking. He's thinking only on a very surface level with regard to the law. That as long as he has not actually taken a weapon and murdered someone, he's kept that commandment. He hasn't thought that if he has any hate in his heart, that he's guilty of murder. You understand how Christ handled this on other occasions in the Sermon on the Mount, showing the implication of the law and the deeper level of meaning and understanding of the law and how it condemns us. And it reveals through kind of an MRI sort of fashion, that magnetic resonating image, which is to reveal any possible cancer or tumor. That's the law. And the law is like an MRI, and it reveals that we are not blameless before God and that we're sinners. All right, here's where we are, I think, in verses 19 to 22. Only those who see themselves as sinners can get through the eye of the needle into eternal life. What is Jesus Christ doing here? He's doing what in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that verse comes after the first great movement in the book of Romans of revealing how all the Jew and Gentile alike are condemned before God, and let every mouth be shut. We're all sinners, for by the law comes through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans in 3:20. So this is what Jesus is doing. This rich young ruler, see, has a deficient view of himself. He not only doesn't see Christ for whom he should be seeing Christ as the Son of God, God himself, absolute good, he doesn't have a realistic view of himself. He thinks that he's good people. And I'm sure he's been given a lot of public credits for that as well, as they knew of as his reputation preceded him. This rich young ruler had no sense of guilt. He wouldn't have been responding this way if he had had any sense of guilt. And I should call attention to this fact as well, that this this rich young man, I told you this was a deadly combination, that if he had responded to the law in the way in which God had designed the law, or the effect for which the law had been given, that a proper response to the law should have provoked a deep sense of need for God's forgiveness. It's the design of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so here he is. And Jesus Christ is bringing to this man's attention with the law that he's a sinner, but he doesn't get it. He is clueless. Now Jesus does this. So he bears down. He bores in more deeply. And watch how the master evangelist does it. For now you're going to see that having told this rich young ruler that essentially what he is, well, look at the text. Jesus, looking at him, felt love for him. That's Mark's account. Mark's the only one who says this. He loves sinners. Jesus Christ loves sinners. And this man goes away lost. Don't know if he ever came to Christ. And Jesus loved him. But you know what you do when you really love somebody? You tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. He loved him. Felt love for him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now what our Lord is doing with this is that he's essentially going to show this wealthy young man that he has violated the commandments. I think it's a double what our Lord's using here. And here's how. In the first place, one edge of the sword is that he's bringing to the attention of this young man that he's really an idolater. Is he not? The law revealed that the rich young ruler was an idolater. How? Well, he's violated the last commandment, "You shall not covet." And the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." For what now is being exposed is this. He was covetous. Jesus, by telling him to sell all his assets and give to the poor, really reveals, and this is the other cutting edge of this sword, not only is he an idolater, but that his trust, therefore, is in his wealth and not in God. And what our Lord is essentially telling him to do here is that our Lord is really calling upon him here to repent and to believe with this thrust. Now, I know that's the way you go through the eye of the needle to get to eternal life. Because early in Mark, we're told that you don't get into that Jesus preached the message of the kingdom of God and that you must repent and believe. You remember that, Mark 1 and 41. And what Jesus Christ is doing is that he's taking repentance and faith and bringing that home to this rich young man by the use of this very incisive and effective, convicting statement. Take your stock portfolio, take all of your assets, and liquidate immediately everything you've got. Now, would that not have rattled his cage? And he did that exact, it had that effect. Because you see, he was absorbed in the pursuit of wealth. We know that greed's idolatry. Colossians 3:5 tells us that. Jesus is asking him to divest himself of his property. We would say stocks, bonds, and real estate. And what he would need to be doing would be to trust God for his future rather than trying to insulate himself for the future and protect himself by his own wealth. Cease laying up treasures on earth and lay them up in heaven. Jesus was calling for complete dependence on God, the grace of childlikeness. Do you see it? Don't be bewildered by this passage. Jesus Christ is using such skill here in bringing conviction bearing in to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And this young man is relying on wealth for judgment to come. He's relying on his own righteousness, and he doesn't see that he's not believing in Jesus Christ as God. Jesus goes on to say this as to what conviction of the Holy Spirit is. Sin and righteousness, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So watch the master evangelist here. This is essentially what Paul said that happened in Thessalonica. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said, in giving thanks to them, that they had turned from idols to serve a living and true God. This young man was serving no less an idol than the wealth, the stock portfolio that he had built up. That's what he's doing. Now, I should put two other, just a footnote here. Jesus is not advocating asceticism. It's the way in through the eye of the needle. Nor is he saying poverty has some kind of spiritual aura about it or is a guaranteed path. That's not it at all. We don't have time to go into the issues of how money. I've tried to put a little condensed version of what Jesus said about money and the place it should have in life. I put that as kind of an addendum there in your notes for you to pray through this week. Think through that in terms of how it relates to our own circumstances and our wealth, because we're sitting here this morning, and if this rich young ruler were here today, he would be among his peers in terms of wealth. So don't think of him as somewhere, some kind of a social notch way beyond us. He would look at the way we live and our lifestyle, and he would be impressed. He would be awed by it. So what our Lord is doing, therefore, is calling this young man to stop trusting in his riches, which is the act of repentance, is a reversal in your thinking about yourself, seeing yourself as a sinner, seeing who Jesus Christ is, and at that same moment as you pivot, is that God-granted repentance, you pivot and change your way of thinking, and you reach out with an empty hand, and you receive in an act of trust the gift of God and eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. But Jesus moves him forward. Watch. Now, I should say this in verse 22. By these words, his face, notice his response. Invitation has been given. Fifth verse of Just As I Am has been sung. Sorta. But at these words, his face fell. Stugnazo. Interesting word, stugnazo. This word is used in Matthew 16:3 to describe a sky that's overcast, cloudy. He turns cloudy, partly cloudy to cloudy. His face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You understand the implications of that? He was clutching tightly this God of wealth, as seen as a sign of really a favor before God, and he thought this way, and he saw it as merit before God. He was not willing to let go of it. But Jesus now turns and speaks and says, looking around, he said to his disciples, notice what he's saying in verses 23, 24, 25. Look, he says, how hard? Verse 24, how hard? Circle that. And then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples were astonished. Now, quite frankly, I'm astonished that the disciples are astonished. Why so? Because they're astonished at this. Seems to me that they must have some first century version of a prosperity theology. Because this shakes them up. And when Jesus says this, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples were amazed at this, continuing to be amazed. Then he said, children, and I think they were children, probably they were children of their times, but they're certainly children in terms of their own spiritual perspective, understanding. They were immature. They weren't getting a very fundamental fact of entering the kingdom, it's easier for this camel to go through the aperture of the eye of a needle. I don't think that's this this needle gate. That's what tour guides tell you when you go to Jerusalem. I've been there and I've heard the story that there was once upon a time needle gate, and the camel had to get down on its knees. That's some fiction. He is saying he's taking the largest animal, the smallest aperture. You try it. It's impossible. You can't do it. And so here's what Jesus is saying then. I think the sum of verses 23, 24, and 25, how do you get through that eye of the needle? How are you going to do it? It can be done. You want to know how it's done? Here's how. Only those who put their trust in Christ alone can get through the eye of the needle into eternal life. Because you can't do it by merit. See, Jesus is not asking this young man to bring me your will. You see, you come, it's Christ alone that brings us into salvation. I think what our Lord is saying here, that personal wealth and its pursuit keeps an unbeliever from the true wealth, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. How so? What does wealth do? Let's think about this, because, you know, wealth is really looked upon in Scripture as a handicap. Did you think that a way about it? Well, you wanted to win the lottery, did you? If you're sneaking over there to the little convenience store and buying a little card, and quite frankly, I think it'd be a little embarrassing, but if you won, let's say you do get all kinds of money, and you get all kinds of money, you think, whoa, this lady, this maid, New England, after taxes, $75 million. I could live on this. Oh, you think you could? Do you realize Scripture says that would be a handicap? Do you know what wealth does? It does a lot of things. And this has been demonstrated empirically time and again. It creates the environment for a lot of sinful living, the misuse of the wealth, which will dull your mind, divert your soul, distract you, and confuse you, your self-deception. It could cut your life short, and you would have fewer opportunities. It puts you into a fantasy world. You could begin to insulate yourself. You get to have all kinds of insurance, access to the best healthcare places. Maybe you could buy your way through cancer. You could possibly get the best treatment. You could buy it temporarily. Go anywhere, do anything, have everything at your fingertips. It creates a fantasy world. You ever had a little windfall? You don't have to be a Ted Turner to be afflicted with this disease. You ever had a windfall? You get a little bit? You know the kind of feelings? You get so eager and earnest to fall before God, give us this day our daily bread. I'm simply saying what I think Scripture says about wealth. It's a handicap. Now, it can be used for the glory of God. But I must resist. I must resist going down that road. Let's come back to what Jesus is saying to this young man. Eternal life doesn't come through selling all your possessions and giving them to the poor. I rehearse that again. It's not what he's saying. But he's saying that actually riches serve as a stumbling block rather than a stepping stone. Listen to what Paul said, 1 Timothy 6:17. If you didn't get it the first time, listen to this. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So all the stuff, the stumbling blocks and all the hindrance that comes with wealth, be wary. And giving one's money away in wise ways, that's the fruit of repentance. That's not the way through the eye of the needle. What Jesus is bringing home to this man is that his God is wealth, and his trust must be moved from wealth and placed upon Jesus Christ alone. Do you see this? But we're not through. There is one final movement here in the master evangelist and what he does in now teaching his disciples. Look at it in verses 26 and 27. They were even more astonished, it says, like a cold shower on a cold day. They were shivering with astonishment. Another word here, kept on being. And he said to them, they said to him, who can be saved? This is just shut them down. And Jesus then says, looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Do you want to know the answer to the little conundrum? How do you get through the eye? How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You want to know the answer? It's easy. Only God can do it. And it's only through the person of Christ, and we know this as grace, by grace alone. Only God's grace can get the sinner through the eye of a needle into eternal life. Only God's grace can so... What does God's grace do? A massive dose of God's grace is necessary to take the blindness on our eyes, to open our deaf ears, so that we can see and so that we can hear, and so to remove any confidence in wealth, in power, in fame, and to strip all that away and to make us realize our need for God. You need God to be working and moving and performing surgery by the Spirit of God upon you. Eternal life does not come through anything we do, but as a gift from God. It takes a miracle of God to provide the righteousness required to enter heaven. Impossible? Possible? Only God can raise the dead. Only God can open the eyes. All evangelists, listen, you're going into your classes here a bit to learn how to be more effective in your witness. And we must learn how to effectively present the gospel. But don't you ever forget this. Only God's sovereign Spirit can really do the work of conviction and bringing that person to Christ. You and I are to be faithful as witnesses, as agents. But it's only, the eternal life comes only from the Savior who died for our sins. I think this is where this text leads us. I think that what this is telling us is in summation this. Good deeds will not take you into God's presence. Only the goodness, the righteousness of Christ, in which we are to be robed, in which, only which, through which, by which, we can get through that eye of the needle into God's kingdom, into His presence, for salvation, only as a gift do we get forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I think we need to stop and pray about it. Let's do that. My dear friend, are you like this rich young man? Could very well be that you are leaning heavily upon things, perhaps good deeds, sincerity, effort. But I'm here to tell you that salvation does not come with a do-it-yourself kit. It is His gift. It's God's gift. We cannot save ourselves by our own merits. That's no more possible than standing out in the parking lot and hitting the moon with a rock. My friend, I'm telling you, the only way into God's presence is through faith in Christ to receive the gift of eternal life from the Savior who died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I give you this moment to thoughtfully and prayerfully respond. The Spirit is working in your heart. Reach out and call upon the Lord to save you. Thank you for that work He did in substitution, for dying for sin, and that you may have eternal life in the forgiveness of sin. Our Father, now I pray that your sovereign Spirit, thank you for His sealing work to those who come to Christ, who know Him. come to know him. Thank you, Father, for the work that you have accomplished, the atoning work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to hear a story. It'll take just a few minutes. This will encourage you. Here's why this story is going to be told. This story is going to be told. Come along, Don. This is going to be only a little snippet of a longer story. This is one of three stories we're going to tell you in the next month. How God used faithful evangelists to bring the lost sheep to himself. Don Altman, tell us how this happened.
I'm a born-again Christian by God's grace, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I passed through the eye of the needle in May of 1967. 32 years ago this week, I could not have made that statement. I wouldn't even understand what it meant. I was born and raised in the Catholic family. And as a youngster, I gained all my spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding through catechism. And then later on, as an adult, occasionally attending a mass. And that was it. There were many well-meaning people coming by my house and visiting with me and trying to witness to me about the Lord. But in my own mind, I felt that they were holier than thou, and they wanted to tell me that I needed what they had, and I wasn't buying it. That's my perception at the time. I'd like to introduce to you Alton and Margie Thompson, then of West Monroe, Louisiana, who were neighbors of Betty's and I across the street. Margie was a sweet dispositioned person. She was very quiet, very pleasant, always had a smile and a wave for me. Alton, though, on the other hand, was kind of gruff. Looked like he could chew nails and spit out razor blades. He drove a truck 5 days a week, and on the weekends he ran ambulance for a nonprofit organization. He was a deacon in a local church, a Baptist church, about 3 blocks from the house. They had a dog, Lobo, a huge black lab that would stand out in the middle of the street and just dare me to come on his side of it. I see some of you smiling and nodding your heads, and you know that type of disposition that dog had. Well, I wasn't very friendly with Alton and Margie for quite some time. As a matter of fact, I would even avoid them, and it was primarily because of that dog, Lobo. Out of the blue, one weekend, Alton came across the street without Lobo and asked me if I would run ambulance with him as an assistant on weekends. I said, sure, for the thrill of it, is the only reason why I would respond in the affirmative, because who else would want to crawl into an ambulance if it wasn't for the thrill of taking a ride? But you know, it wasn't soon afterward that Alton started to talk to me about Jesus Christ. And it wasn't like the canned, rote presentations that I had had and heard so many times before by well-meaning people, don't get me wrong. But Alton did it in a personal and a casual way. And he would take the time to talk to a friend about a friend, one whom he knew very well. There was no high pressure, yet he was enthusiastic and he was sincere. He and Margie spent hours with me into the wee hours of the morning, helping me with questions that I had, because I had many doubts and many questions over the years as a Roman Catholic that I couldn't find it in a Roman Catholic church. The answers I could not find. So they helped erase those doubts, and they led me through the scriptures, just page by page and verse by verse, showing me where I was and what I was, a sinner, but that I had been forgiven, and that I had an advocate in Jesus Christ, and it was not a Roman Catholic priest. They took the time. They were patient with me. They answered my questions. They went at my speed because I was always asking how, why, when, where. Never heard that before. Where'd you get that? But they took their time with me in that, and there was no force feeding. They weren't cramming anything down my throat. You don't at wee hours in the morning either, by the way. Many times Margie would get up from the living room where we were and go into the back of the house where the bedroom was. And I thought she got tired and just had to go on and get some sleep. But I found out later on otherwise. She was in the back bedroom and she was praying for me and for Alton as he shared the gospel with me. You know, Alton also challenged me to read for myself, to pick up the Bible. And I did that many times, and one night I left his house. It was a Sunday morning, or just about Sunday morning, and I went to my house, and I was in bed reading. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I was in the book of John. And as I read, all of a sudden, it welled up in me that I was no longer condemned to hell. That Jesus had paid the price, that God forgave me. He took my place, and it just all came together. It was reality now. Well, I couldn't wait to get to see Alton and Margie. It wasn't long thereafter. About 4 o'clock in the morning, we had a run. We had a call. Alton would call me, and I'd meet him out in the middle of the street, and he was ready to go in the ambulance. I jumped in that ambulance and all pumped up and enthusiastic. I said, "Alton, I was saved last night, this morning. I really was. He goes, "Oh, praise the Lord, that's great." I thought to myself, that's rather strange. I thought he'd be really all pumped up too for me. But at 4 o'clock in the morning, waking out of a dead sleep, who can really be very enthusiastic? But his joy was unmistakable during the next day or that morning when we went to church together that Sunday morning. And through the week, as he continued to visit with me, and as I was baptized the following Sunday, because I was not going to be baptized right away, because I had been baptized, remember, as an infant. And I had to know why I needed to be baptized all over again. You don't get baptized twice. But he coached me through that, so the following Sunday I was baptized. And you know, all this time there was a grin from ear to ear on Alton's face. Others had tried to witness to me, but the Lord sent Alton and Margie Thompson my way. They gave me time, they listened, and they prayed for me so that I understood and I could use the scripture and apply it to my life for me so that I would pass through the eye of the needle. And I'd like to let you all know, too, that Alton and Margie Thompson are pastoring in a church. Margie is Alton's, not assistant pastor, but with him, in a small church in central Louisiana. And you know the Lord gave that dog, Lobo, a sweet disposition towards me, because I got along with that dog from there on out. But I praise God for Alton and Margie Thompson and thank them always.
We are prepared to go from here to the fellowship hall. Now, there are tables set up there for the lunch today, so you will have to work around that. And we have our classes now set up, with the one exception, the class Al Stanley's teaching. The other classes will return to their study in the work, How to Be Effective Evangelist. I hope no one will leave these opportunities. You're dismissed.